Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. And yes, I realize this makes 2 weeks in a row with a Christmas incarnation-related sermon. I really am feeling okay. Philippians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, though the focus will, we'll say, zoom in on verses 6 through 8. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, if I can get a bit personal for a moment, this is a passage that I dealt with rather extensively in one of my years in seminary. Had to write an exegetical paper on really the first 11 verses, and it ended up being a paper that I submitted to the presbytery for licensure. And so, as I was thinking about what to preach on this day, December 25th, I thought, well, why not pick a passage on which I've written? And I have to admit that as this week kept progressing, I said to myself, what was I thinking? Now, I say that because historically, one of the interesting things about this passage is that it is extremely difficult to exegete. It is not so simple. And so when you look at your nice English translations and you think, how lovely, a lot of work went into getting those English translations. The difficulty with such a passage as this is that if you take the individual clauses in isolation from the whole, you can end up with all kinds of crazy directions. And unfortunately, there have been some heresies developed because of it. Some of you may have heard of the heresy known as kenosis, based on the Greek word, which we'll look at, empty, to empty oneself. Unfortunately, taking that clause in isolation from everything else, especially in isolation from the rest of Scripture, could potentially lead, and it did, lead some to believe that when Christ came down to earth, he was just a man and he gave up his divinity. Well, that's rank heresy. And so when we look at a passage like Philippians chapter 2, especially verses 6 through 11, the entirety of what's known as a Christ hymn, it's important to look at it within its context, and it's also important to look at it in the context of Scripture as a whole. That is what we theologians like to call using the analogy of faith, interpreting difficult passages in light of the whole message of Scripture. Well, we come to Philippians chapter 2. Now, a little bit of background. Philippians, as an epistle, was written for the purpose, it seems, of preparation. Preparation because it seemed that false teachers were on their way. Sound familiar? These false teachers were a threat to the gospel. Now, something to note about the city of Philippi, even as you read through this epistle, is you need to recognize that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony made up of Roman citizens. Now, this was the height of the Roman Empire, so of course everybody was proud of their empire. In much the same way that sometimes Americans get very proud of their empire, if I could put it that way. That's why we see in Philippians this emphasis on citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. But we have this threat of false teaching infiltrating the church, either from outside or from within. It makes a little difference. And at the end of the day, in order to combat that influence of false teaching, Paul, really from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, is emphasizing for the Philippians the need for humility. Because truly the only way you're going to be unified is through humility. But in the midst of this discussion, this stress on unity through humility, he sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the prime example of humility. And so we have in verses 6 through 11 what is commonly known as a wonderful hymn to Christ. In fact, there are those that would even call this the first Christmas hymn. I don't know if we could go that far. It's possible. It's also possible that maybe Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail sang this hymn. But again, we have no proof of this. But it does have all the earmarks of an early Christian hymn, a hymn exemplifying Christ, pointing Christ out to us and his humility and then subsequent exaltation. What does this have to do with us today? Well, in case you haven't noticed, it's December 25th. And as a result, much of the world is focused either on one of two things, presents or the birth of our Savior. And my friends, there is no, well, it's probably the second greatest demonstration of the humility of Christ seen in his birth, which of course his first would be in his death. Thus, what I hope to show you this morning in this text, verses 6 through 8, is just simply this. The incarnation ought to make us marvel at the humility of Christ in becoming like us to redeem us. The incarnation ought to make us marvel at the humility of Christ in becoming like us to redeem us. We'll look at this under three headings. First of all, we'll look at Christ as divine. Secondly, Christ as man. And thirdly, Christ as obedient. So first of all, Christ as divine. Look again at verse 6. This is mid-sentence speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, a couple of preliminary remarks. There has been a lot written on this text, as I indicated. It is, in many respects, very difficult to exegete, to bring out exactly what is meant by it. But if we look at the whole of the text, its context, and look at the whole of Scripture, at the end of the day, it's not that hard. We start with this phrase concerning Christ, that he was in the form of God. Now, the ESV has was in the form of God, as if that was past tense. And perhaps that contributed to some of those heresies, like the kenosis heresy, that Christ emptied himself even of his divinity. But was is really not the best way to translate it. It's really, more literally, it's being in the form of God. Which means, even with what Paul says about his coming down and becoming a man and taking the form of a servant, etc., he doesn't stop being God. He continues to be God. And see, that alone ought to make us take a step back and just stand in awe. That even coming as a man, he continued to be God. Now, what about this word form? Now, the Greek word, it's related to where we get metamorphosis. It's where we, well, this might perk some ears up, but if you've heard of the Mighty Morphing Power Rangers, that's where the word comes from. This word for form. And it's a good translation. Now, this is where it gets difficult, because what does Paul mean here, or what did the ancient hymn writer whom Paul quotes mean by the form of God? There are all kinds of arguments with this. But I think it boils down to two fundamental things. How it is that he manifests himself. His glory, as it were. You see, some have taken this passage in many respects, like some of the ancient Gnostics, and will say that Jesus only appeared to be human. No, that's not what's being said here. Or that maybe Jesus only appeared to be God. That's what the Arian heresy was. So, at the end of the day, we need to understand that because, especially with the fact that he continues to be God, that form of God here has to do with who he is in his essence. The second person of the Trinity is fully God. And he manifests himself that way. He was not merely like God, he was God. And of course, it's the same word that's used to describe him as he took the form of a servant. But then we have this further explanation that he did not think or count or consider or reckon equality with God. Now, this concept here of equality with God, this is where we get at the heart of it. Christ was divine. Everything that can be described, or every word that you can use, every attribute you can come up with found in Scripture concerning God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God himself, had. Fully God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in terms of his divinity, needing nothing, self-sufficient, eternal. The same divine essence. Now, what Paul goes on in quoting this ancient hymn is he goes on to say that this equality of God was not something to be grasped by him. Now, some of your older English translations may use the word robbery. And maybe you remember that. Did not consider it robbery. Well, this again comes into one of these exegetical conundrums. You see, the grammar allows, just strictly speaking from the Greek, the grammar allows either possibility. But the reality is of who we know what God is and who Christ is. There's no way robbery is really a good translation. It makes it sound like that Jesus, before he became a man, wanted to become like God. That's not possible. And that's why robbery is really not a good choice. Thus, the word that's being used here, it has the idea of something to be possessed. The simple description of where Paul is going is that he recognizes that Christ, in acting on your behalf, did not look at his divinity as something that would allow him to be selfish and unloving toward you. Well, I'm God. I can't go down to these petty humans. But see, that was not Christ's attitude. And oh, thank God it wasn't. There'd be no hope otherwise. He did not see his equality with God as something to be clung to, as something to use for his own personal advantage. Now, remember what I said the overarching theme of this context is: unity through humiliation. Humility. And this is setting forth Christ as the perfect example of humility that we are to emulate. Well, having looked at Christ as divine, let's move forward to our second point, Christ as man. Look now at verse 7. Still mid-sentence, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the ESV does not give the best translation here. The word is emptied. He emptied himself. And it could be that the translators of the ESV wanted us to avoid those heresies, in which case, that's noble. I get it. They really should have just stuck with the word. He emptied himself. And this is set forth in strong contrast to what Paul had just said about Christ, that he was divine. He was in the form of God himself. He was equal with God, but he emptied himself. Well, we know that Christ cannot cease to be God. That's not what it means to empty himself. What he emptied himself was of his glory, his position up in heaven, as it were. He emptied himself. He came to this earth veiled, as it were. Few knew who he was. A handful. And even the handful that knew who he was knew who he was because they had to be told who he was. You see, on this side of the resurrection, and as we look for the second coming, we won't need anybody else to tell us when Christ comes. We'll know. But the King of Kings, the one who created all things, needed his own servants, the angels, to tell other people that he was coming. He emptied himself, and he came in the form of a servant. The same word there that we see the form of God. You see, Christ became a servant. This is much aligned with what Isaiah says in chapter 52 and chapter 53. The suffering servant. And the thing about the word here, it's literally a slave. Most English translations have servant, but the word is slave. He took the form of a slave. Everything that a slave was, Christ became. But Paul expands on this even further. Not only did he take the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men. It has become so traditional to sing Christmas carols and to see nativity scenes, aside from the Second Commandment issues, that we really just don't grasp the wonder of the fact that the second person of the Trinity was born. He was born. We sing the words to the hymn, Christ the Savior was born, because we have that hymn memorized. But do you really grasp the humility it had to have taken? There is nothing so debasing in your own life that you can compare it to. There just isn't. And yes, this is not to minimize any of your struggles by any stretch of the imagination, but in comparison to what Christ did in humbling himself and taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of men. He didn't come as an adult. He had to be changed. He had to be taught how to walk, how to dress himself. This is the one who created you. And he did this for us. He became a man for us so that he could redeem men. Now, it is fascinating because this word that is translated here, born, it could also be translated become. He was born or he became man. The reality is that this is stressing for us that Christ, who is always in the form of God, became man. The eternal God, the one who is always God, began at a certain point in time to become a man. He grew. He learned. Like you and me, except one key difference. Without sin. As we think about this text, but if we take this portion of it literally, but himself he emptied, the form of a slave taking, in likeness of men, having become or having been born. You see, the ultimate stress of this passage that Paul is reminding us, he is stressing the voluntary nature of Christ's humiliation. No one forced him to do this, and this is what makes it even more profound. He chose to do this. There are people that I have heard express such things as, I would never be caught shopping in Walmart. Merry Christmas. They don't get the incarnation. They don't understand what Christ did. this is all voluntary. The way the language is structured, it emphasizes what he did. Himself he emptied. The form of a slave taking, in likeness of men having been born or having become. It's voluntary. And yes, while this is intended to set Christ's humiliation as an example for us, that example is an example of something real. You see, when we think of the birth of Christ, we cannot forget this truth that he voluntarily did this, voluntarily allowed himself to be, quite honestly, humiliated for our sake. For our sake. And to live this way, growing, learning, and so forth for 30 years. Before his ministry even started. As an aside, for those people that feel like they automatically, once they're saved, should go out there street preaching, that's a little bit awkward. Jesus took 30 years. He learned and he trained. So to go for 3 or 4 years to seminary to get ready to preach really isn't that big of a thing, is it? There is no example of humiliation without Christ's incarnation. Well, having looked at Christ as a man and also Christ as divine, let's move on to our third point, Christ as obedient. Look now at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Paul then starts to shift. He's still going with this human side of Christ, as it were, the human nature of Christ, and then moving into a different direction with it, demonstrating his humility, demonstrating the fact that he is a slave in the form of a man. He was found to be in this form. Now, this word found, it's actually where we get our word eureka from. You've probably heard the story of Archimedes and Archimedes' principle, and he was trying to figure out the weight of a gold crown. And it came to him in the bathtub because he saw the water rise as he got into it. And so he ran down the street, eureka, eureka. It means I found it. And that's how we use it today. Well, that's the word that Paul uses here. Christ was found to be in human form. Now, you might think this is the third time we've seen the word form, but guess what? It's actually a different word here. It's not the same word that we've seen before with morph. No, this word has a different meaning. It's similar, but the stress here is on the general makeup or the constitution of a man. In other words, it's what makes a man a man. What the people saw was a man. What they touched was a man. What they heard was a man. Not just a form of a man. He really was. As one lexicon put it, if you'll allow me to be a bit complicated here, this word has the idea of comprising everything in a person which strikes the senses, the figure, the bearing, the discourse, the actions, and the manner of life. They saw, heard, and touched a living, breathing man. And they saw a baby in a manger who was a living, breathing baby. Found in human form. And Paul continues, he humbled himself, a perfectly good translation, but it has the sense behind it of reducing to a meaner estate. And when I say meaner, that's kind of an old English word. It's not mean as in mean-spirited or being a bully or something like that. It means low condition. That's how he humbled himself. You see, when we think of humble, we just think of somebody who's not self-seeking or not arrogant. And that's certainly true of Christ. But really, when he humbled himself, he brought himself down to the depths, as it were. The low man on the totem pole, if we want to use common jargon. He reduced himself. He humbled himself. He assigned himself a lower rank and place. Which is remarkable, because when the Magi came from the east, probably 2 years later, they asked, "Where is the King of the Jews?" This is David's son. David's son, whom David himself calls Lord in Psalm 110. But he humbled himself and gave himself a lower rank. But notice how far this obedience goes. Obedience to death. That is, by becoming obedient. Another means of this humility. He connects the humbling with the emptying and connects now obedience to it. Christ, the lawgiver, becomes obedient to the law which he gave. That's remarkable. If there was anybody who didn't have to listen to anybody, it was Christ. If there was anyone who did not have to submit himself to anyone, it was Christ. And yet he did. He became obedient. He had to obey his parents. Now, boys and girls may be sitting there thinking, wow, Jesus had it good. He didn't have to obey his parents. Well, actually, he did. He did. He had to obey the fifth commandment so that you, boys and girls, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God can look upon you and say, you kept the fifth commandment, because Christ's perfect obedience is on your account. He had to obey for your sake so that you can stand before God as though you were one who obeyed perfectly. But notice that this obedience, how far it went. And in fact, many scholars who look at this as a Christ hymn, they see this as a major break in the flow of thought. With the words, even death on a cross. Now, to the original readers, who were Roman citizens, this would have been an offense to them. Because even Roman citizens were not executed by crucifixion. This is why Peter, in tradition, was crucified and Paul was not. Christ wasn't even a Roman citizen, and he had to be crucified as his means of the death penalty. And so what we see is, even in the eyes of Roman citizens, the death of Christ on the cross was such that he died the death of the lowest of low criminals. You see, that's really his first and greatest humiliation, because he died for sins he did not even commit. Now, you and I know what it's like to be accused of things that we didn't do, right? Oh, how uncomfortable and how mad that makes us. And I bet you boys and girls know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, none of us are omniscient. But one thing we do know is that Christ broke no laws. He committed no sin, not even in his heart, in his mind. And yet he died as a sinner. Silent before Pilate. You know, we look at this time of year and we talk about the naughty and nice list. And even the fun Christmas TV shows and movies, we'll cut him a break. No coal in a stocking this year. And constantly we'll say, but I didn't do it. Christ could have said that and he would have been right. He didn't do it. He didn't do any of it. But he died for all of it. That's the humiliation of our Savior. This is what the incarnation means for us. Christ was obedient for us. He was born for us. He was a man for us. Though he was divine, though he had all harmony and perfection in the Trinity, in the Godhead, yet he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, and as our larger catechism says, of her substance, indicating that he was man. He was human like us, with all of the frailties, undergoing all the miseries of this life. But as Paul is bringing out here, as it was for Christ, so it will be for those who have faith in him. After humility comes exaltation. And that's really where the rest of the hymn goes in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who we celebrate in the incarnation. The now exalted King. You see, we talk of Advent season, and I touched upon this a bit last week. And historically and traditionally in the church, Advent season are the first or the four Sundays prior to Christmas. Okay, but you know, really, the reality is Advent season began at Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent. That's where Advent began. And do you know something? We're now living in the second Advent. Christ went back to heaven, and now we await his return even now. Not for him to be born in humility, but for him to come in glory and majesty and power. And with the sword that comes from his mouth, he will strike down his enemies and yet at the same time call his church to himself. That's our Jesus. He has the right as the King, as the judge, precisely because of how he emptied himself and humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. You see, he earned that right. But it is also something he earned for you and for me, because as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, in Christ we are joint heirs with him. No incarnation, no inheritance. No incarnation, no second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Eternal God coming into this world. If none of that happens, you and I are left without hope. There is no hope apart from the humility of Christ in his incarnation. None whatsoever. But because of it, you who still breathe have the opportunity to turn to Christ, to rest upon him alone for salvation. And you know what? Because of his humility and undergoing the miseries of this life, he can be sympathetic toward you, and he will in no wise cast you off. That, my friends, is what the incarnation means. Hope. Hope of salvation. Found in Christ Jesus our Lord. You who do not know him, I implore you, turn to him. He calls to you. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come. And he will give you rest. That's the hope of the incarnation. And that's the thing that all of us should be focused upon. What Christ has done on our behalf, all to the glory of the great triune God. If there's any application in any of this, I hope that the rest of this day you can just simply take a step back and in your hearts and in your minds worship the sun. Not the sun in the sky. S-O-N, capital S, the Son of God. Because of what he's done for you. Yes, he's an example. But he's an example precisely because of what he came to do. Redeem his people. May the Lord give us the grace to understand how awesome and how wonderful the incarnation of Christ Jesus, our Savior, truly is. Let's pray.